Well, last week we talked about Abram and the importance of the covenant that God had made with him, and in particular, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Abram was the one chosen by God through whom the Redeemer would come, and then through his lineage to finally get into the Redeemer that had promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And we ended our study last week in Genesis 15 with God expanding on some of the promises that had been made to Abram in the Abrahamic covenant back in chapter 12. Those include things as that God would be Abraham's shield, that God would be Abram's protector. Also that Abram would have an heir that would come from his own body, and that his descendants would be innumerable. He'd be a great nation. We also saw that the majority of the land that was currently inhabited by the Canaanites was going to be given to Abram and his descendants forever. God then sealed that promise with a unilateral covenant. It was based on God himself and his word alone, and on nothing that Abraham would do or not do in the future. God made this covenant unilateral, based solely on himself. Now this morning we're going to examine Genesis chapter 16 through 22. I know some of you are thinking there's no way that Pastor Harris can get through that many chapters in one sermon. But we're going to make our attempt at it. But we're going to find out more about Abram's faith and to which one of his descendants God's covenant would pass. Turn over to Genesis 16 and we'll begin the story of what happens when man tries to fulfill God's promises through his own efforts. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived." Now, this seemed a little strange to us, but it was a common custom of ancient times. Abram is 85 years old. Sarai is 75. It's been 10 years since God said that Abram would have an heir that would come from his own body. Sarai's barrenness has weighed heavily upon her, and so she decides that perhaps the way that God wanted this to be done is it would be from Abram's body, but it would be through a surrogate mother. She would use her maid, her house slave, Hagar, as that surrogate mother. So Hagar is the biological mother, but Sarai would be the legal mother. Now the length of time that they had waited apparently weighed on Abram as well, because he agreed to do this. But the error of the plan becomes apparent almost immediately. Verse 4, "And when she," that is Hagar, "saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." So Hagar got proud, Sarai got mad, and Abram got blamed, and then got out of the way. Now Hagar, since she was conceived, now looked at Sarai as, "You're not as much of a woman as I am. You're less than me," even though Sarai was her master. Sarai's inferior, and Sarai then sinks to blame Abram for it, though it was her plan. And Abram reminds her, "Hagar is your slave. She's your handmaid. You do what you want with her." So her retaliation is to treat her harshly, so harshly that Hagar flees, runs away. The plan turned out to be bad. They did it their own way. Sarai and Hagar become rivals, and Abram's directions only aggravate it. In verses 7 through 14, we find that the angel Lord finds Hagar in the wilderness by a spring of water on the way to Shur. And he tells her to go back to Sarai to submit to her authority, and also tells her about the future of this child that is in her womb, saying in verse 10, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they too shall be too many to count." Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Now, Ishmael means God hears, and that is what Hagar named that place. Bir Lahai Roy, meaning the well of the living one who sees. So Hagar goes back. She bears Ishmael to Abraham. Abraham is now 86 years old. Genesis chapter 25 will delineate the descendants of Ishmael in fulfilling the prophecy that the angel of the Lord gives. In chapter 17, the story picks up 13 years later. Abram is now 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him again and further explains, expands on the covenant that God had made with him. Now, among the more important points in this chapter are the following. First, God uses the name El Shaddai for himself, the God, the Almighty One. That's verse 1. Abram is also told he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, not just one nation, and so his name is changed to Abraham, from exalted father to the father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. Next, the land of Canaan would be given to his descendants for an everlasting possession, verses 7 and 8. And that's a key element, an everlasting possession. Next, the ritual of circumcision is given as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. Every male was to be circumcised, including the servants. Every son born, whether it was to that part of his household or to any foreigner that was living with them, was also to be circumcised on the eighth day. Next, we find in verses 15 and 16 that Sarai, and her name means my princess, her name is changed slightly to Sarah, meaning simply princess. Why? Because she is going to become the mother of nations and kings of people would come from her. So she's going to be a princess for many nations, not just a princess for Abraham alone. Now, this caused Abraham to laugh in his heart, and he said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." You see, Abraham was having a hard time believing that God is going to have his wife, Sarai, who is 90 years old, bear a son. And it's fine with him. If Ishmael is the fulfillment of the covenant, that's fine. He loves his son Ishmael. But God responds that it would be Sarah that would have a son, and that son is to be named Isaac. And Isaac means he laughs. And he would be born 1 year from the present. Now, God would also bless Ishmael. He would become the father of 12 princes and a great nation. But God was specifically establishing his covenant with Isaac. So Isaac, not Ishmael, would be the son of promise. Now, this is a very important point because of Islam. Islam seeks to somehow tie themselves back into Ishmael, saying that they're descendants. Now, that's interesting, and yes, some of the Arabic peoples will be descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael, when we jump farther ahead, we're going to find settles in the nations that came from him in the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula. But the rest of the peninsula was already populated by many other people, which are Arabic. They are descendants of Shem as well. We saw that when we were going through the Table of Nations. So first of all, only a few Arabs would be descendants of Ishmael. Second, they claim that they are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, and the promise belongs to them, and the Jews got it wrong. But the scripture is very clear. The promise is not to Ishmael. It is through a son to be born through Sarah, through Isaac. And these things were written down thousands of years before the Quran ever existed. So their claim is completely false. What was corrupted was Muhammad's stories, and he got it wrong. Muhammad himself, it would be very difficult for him to demonstrate that he himself, especially since he was down in the southern area of the Arabian Peninsula, is a descendant of Ishmael. Now, when God is finished talking with Abraham here, Abraham takes Ishmael and all of his servants, and he circumcises everybody as the sign of the covenant with God. In Genesis 18, we have a theophany, a manifestation of God in a physical presence. And here we have the Lord appears with two angels, and this time they appear in the form of men. When Abraham sees them, he is a good host, and he seeks to refresh them. He lets them rest from the heat of the day. He has their feet washed, and he provides them with something to eat. He has bread and meat and curds and milk all prepared and sets it before them. And while Abraham is standing by them, and they are eating, they ask where Sarah's at. Well, she's in the tent. They then confirm this earlier prophecy. This is only a short time later. And verse 10 says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. It's a confirmation. Now, Sarah heard this from the tent where she was in, and she laughed herself. After I'm old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Verse 11 and 12. Well, in verse 13, we are told directly, this is the Lord, this is Yahweh. He knew what she was thinking. He challenged her on it. Even saying this, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. God was confirming it. Well, Sarah wouldn't admit to laughing, but you can't hide things from God. And yet we still try and do that, don't we? You cannot hide things from God. He knows. So you might as well admit it to begin with. But Abraham's heir is going to come through Sarah. That is the importance of this section. Well, the Lord and the two angels and Abram went and they were overlooking the Jordan Valley, looking down towards slightly south and east of them, towards Sodom. And the angels and the Lord started discussing whether they should tell Abram what they were about to do. Why? Verse 18 picks it up and says this, since Abraham will surely become a great nation and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So again, he is speaking about the future greatness of Abraham. The Lord then told Abraham that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was exceedingly grave. The two angels leave to find out about the outcry from those cities, and the Lord remains behind with Abraham. Abraham then begins a series of intercessions with the Lord, seeking to have him spare the cities for the sake of the righteous that were there. And he starts off with 50. Look there at verse 23. He says, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. So the Lord listens to the intercession, and he agrees to it. Well, that same conversation is repeated 5 more times as Abraham brings it first to 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and finally to 10. If there are simply 10 righteous people within the city, the Lord will spare all of it. Just 10. But why 10? Why is that number, and why did he stop there? Why not keep going if you can find one? Well, it's because, again, who is living there that Abraham knows? Well, there is Lot and his wife. They have 2 daughters at home. Sons, that's at least 2. There's a son-in-law, so there's a married daughter. That's at least 2. And there's also the sons-in-law that are about to marry his daughters. That's 2. You add them all up, you have 10. If Lot simply had affected his immediate family, the Lord will spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Just 10 people. Well, chapter 19, the two angels arrive in Sodom, and to find it was as bad as the outcry the Lord had heard. Now, Lot happens to meet them when they come into Sodom. I love these happenstance things, all guided perfectly by the Lord's providence. But he meets them when they're coming in, and he invites them to stay. And they say, well, we'll just stay in the city square. And now he becomes very insistent that they come and stay with him. Lot knows this place. He knows what the people are like. It's too dangerous to stay in the square. So they come in, and Lot prepares a feast for them. verse 4 picks up the story. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of the Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you. You do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now that seems bad to us. In the ancient times, if someone came in as a strange protection, your utmost responsibility actually was to them, and that's what he's trying to do. And no, he's not being a good dad here either. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now this is homosexual lust in all its ugliness. Complete ugliness. It's vile. It's wicked. And though Lot was even willing to sacrifice his daughters, and no, that's not being a good dad, but he was even willing to do that in order to protect these men, these perverted men still were pressing forward to force themselves upon Lot and his guests. And the actions of the angels who blinded these men and then brought Lot into the house, rescuing him, stopped that. But notice there in verse 11 that even after these wicked, vile men are blinded, both the great and the small, they didn't leave. They continue to worry themselves to try to find the door to get in. Even that didn't stop them. Well, in verses 12 through 22, the angels tell Lot, "Gather his family and flee for his life. They have been sent by the Lord to destroy this city." And though Lot sought to convince his extended family to flee with him, the rest of the night he worked on this. It was to them, as our text says, as jesting. As the morning dawned, it was only the action of the angels. They then seized Lot and his wife and the two unmarried daughters by the hand and got them to leave. They were still hesitant even then. So they're the only ones that got out of there. And even there we find God's mercy extended. Lot didn't think he could make it to the mountains where he was told to flee. And so they let him go to a nearby town named Zoar, which means small. And God agreed, or the angels agreed, they would not destroy that little town. So that's as far as he had to go, just make it to Zoar. The sun was up by the time Lot made it to Zoar. And after he did, the angels destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding area. Our text says, with brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Completely destroyed it. However, Lot's wife did not follow the command. They were told specifically, do not look back. But after they got to Zoar, she did, and she became a pillar of salt. In Luke 17, 31 through 32, Jesus uses Lot's wife as the example of the danger of disobedience to the Lord's warnings. She was told, and she still refused. Now, we could have a lot of fun speculating why she was looking back. I heard one guy said it's because she was still longing for the malls, the shopping malls that were in Sodom. We don't know. But it's very clear from the instructions that are given that there should be no longing for Sodom. The Lord's patience and long-suffering those cities had come to an end. There was nothing to look back there for. Homosexuality is not some alternative lifestyle that's somehow on par with marriage. It is a perversion. It is an abomination before God. Leviticus 18:22 very specifically states that. No nation in history that has allowed it to be an acceptable lifestyle has lasted long. Now, those statements, if I said that in front of homosexuals, say, well, you're homophobic. No, I'm not homophobic. I do not fear homosexuals. I hope you do not fear them. There's nothing to fear. We fear God. These are simply statements of fact. The one we fear is God, and we fear for them, because God's judgment is against those who practice such things. Romans says they reap the rewards in and of themselves. And the homosexual community is filled with all sorts of strange and bizarre disease. Their average lifespan is only in the 40s. And that's in a time when lifespans for adults in the United States is hitting up around 80. There is a judgment upon them. We fear for them. Anyone involved in any sexual perversion, and understand that homosexuality is simply one of many sexual perversions, needs to repent and turn to the Lord for mercy. That's the cure for it. Repentance and turning to the Lord for mercy. And He changes us. In 1 Corinthians 6, there's a listing of sins. And the most exciting thing in that listing is that it says, "And such were some of you." Regardless of your background, regardless of whatever garbage was there before, what abominations you've committed before, when the Lord comes in, you become a new creature. You're cleansed completely. "Such were some of you, but you were cleansed." Well, verses 27 and 28 tell us that early that morning, Abraham looked toward Sodom and he saw the smoke of the land ascend like the smoke of a furnace. Our longing would be to keep people from God's judgment, to have them understand and come under His mercy, to receive what Christ has done for them. Verse 29 also tells us the Lord had spared Lot from that destruction because He had remembered Abraham. It wasn't because of Lot, because of something else. And so God's mercy is extended to us. It's not because of us. It's because the Lord Himself has chosen to do so. It is His mercy that we have received. Well, Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, give us the origin of two nations. Lot and his two unmarried daughters were rescued out of Sodom, but the mindset of Sodom was not out of his daughters. Lot ended up living in a cave in the mountains, and his daughters somehow got the idea that there were no other men on earth. No one was left to marry them. Now, they had been in Zoar. It was a small town. And they knew it wasn't destroyed because they had been there. But they had this idea, no one is left anywhere. Well, they get the idea that to preserve their family, they're going to get Lot drunk, then have an incestuous relationship with him in order to produce children. The results were the nations of Moab and were two children, Moab and Ben-Ami, the fathers of the Moabites, the nation of Moab, and the nation of Ammon, the Ammonites. Both of those nations were noted for their perversion. They followed in the moral ways of their mothers. They both were nations that practiced false religion. They were both nations that were often in opposition to Israel and thorns in their side. But this was their origin. In chapter 20, we find that though Abraham's faith had grown tremendously over the years, Abraham still had an area of weakness. Abraham migrated down into the Negev, that's the southern part of Israel, to a place called Gerar, where Abimelech was king. Abraham was once again afraid that the local king would kill him in order to take Sarah away from him, and so he again asked her, "Tell people you're my sister. Don't let them know you're my wife." Now, Abimelech did take Sarah, but God warned him in the dream that Sarah was married before he had ever touched her and that Abraham was a prophet. So God warned him. Well, at this, Abimelech confronts Abraham. There are verses 8 through 13. Abraham explains why he was afraid, the true nature of their relationship. Sarah is actually his half-sister, but also his wife. Abimelech then restored Sarah to Abraham and also gave to Abraham sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and 1,000 pieces of silver as Sarah's vindication. He had done her no wrong. He also told Abraham to settle wherever he wanted. And in turn, Abraham prayed for Abimelech and his family so they could have children again because the Lord had closed up their wombs. And so they make a covenant together and they live side by side. Genesis 21 brings about the birth of Isaac. And it happens exactly as it was prophesied. Abraham is now 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And Sarah's response to this is, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. There is joy in the house." And so Isaac's a very fitting name for him. "Who would have said that to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Abraham circumcised them on the eighth day according to the sign of the covenant, and then holds a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But starting in verse 9, we find it did not take long for tension to develop. It says, now Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, saw the son, there would be Ishmael, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for though Isaac your descendants, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. And Abraham did just as Sarah asked. He sent Hagar and Ishmael away. And just when their supplies were running out, Hagar began to despair. God visited her again. Reminder of the promise given to her 15 years earlier, Ishmael is going to become a great nation. He opened her eyes. She was able to see a well of water nearby. And Ishmael did grow up in the wilderness. The wilderness of Paran, he became a great archer. And at the proper time, Hagar found an Egyptian wife for him. Now, during that same time that Ishmael is growing up, he's becoming a man, Abraham was becoming established in the land, and Isaac was growing up. In Genesis 21, 22-34, we find that Abimelech and the commander of his army, Philcoh, recognize that God is with Abraham, and so they want to make a covenant with him. And the covenant is basically that we understand what God is doing in you. We do not want you to deal falsely with us, and we want you to treat us and our descendants kindly as we have treated you. Now, Abraham took the opportunity here to bring up a tension that had developed because some of Abimelech's servants kept encroaching on what Abraham had, the well Abraham had dug. And so they make an agreement. They make a covenant with each other. Abraham there lives in Beersheba, and he lives there for many, many days. Now they have a covenant with each other. They're living side by side in peace. Now that's where Abraham is when Genesis 22 starts. And this is the test of Abraham's faith, the greatest test he would ever face, a test that's going to demonstrate if there is any wavering or not left in his faith. Does he trust God or not trust God? Does he believe God or not? Look at verse 1. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Wow. That would make any of us take a step back, wouldn't it? Now, God's instructions here are very specific. It must be Isaac. Why? Isaac is the son of promise. He is the heir. And that's why it's referred to here as your only son. There is no son that's going to be an heir. Ishmael is not the heir. The sons he will have later by Keturah are not the heirs. Isaac and Isaac alone is the heir. And so he's referred to here as your only son. Now, it must be emphasized that Abraham understood this very well. If Isaac dies, all the promises that have been made die with him, period. Now, God had not yet given any prohibition about a human sacrifice, so he couldn't object to the command based on that alone. Now, that leaves him in a dilemma. A burnt offering is burned up completely. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. This is a sacrifice that kills Isaac. Now, the question is, will Abraham believe God and obey him, though the command seems contradictory to the promise of the covenant, or not? Will he do something his own way? Would Abraham do things the way God is saying or find some other means? Now, he's done that before, and he knows that doesn't lead to good things. He doesn't understand what God's doing, but will he trust him? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Now, the place they were going were the mountains of Moriah. It's in the Jerusalem area. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us that the very place Abraham went is the exact same place the temple is eventually built. It's the exact same place. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Remember, in those times you didn't have Bic lighters and matches. You brought fire with you, something that was already burning or an ember. So he's got the fire, he's got the wood, he's got the knife. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now you can imagine Isaac's curiosity at this point. This is an unusual situation. Got wood, got fire, got knife. Something's missing here. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Abraham states, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walk together. Here we find Abraham's hope. But he's not told anything yet. This is his hope. God's going to have to do something. All he knows at this point, he's got to continue to be obedient. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there. He arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now the faith of Abraham is continuing to be demonstrated as he prepares this altar. All this is done. But notice here as well that there's cooperation. There's nothing in the text that says anything about Isaac or suggesting that Isaac struggles with him, tries to run away, nothing. Now, yes, he is bound, but that would be the normal practice for any kind of burnt offering. What's Isaac's faith at this point as well? Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But there's verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He stretches out his hand, takes his knife, and I've always pictured he's got it raised, and that's when the angel calls. God has placed him to complete test. How far are you willing to go? What a person really believes cannot be known until that faith is tested. You really don't know. You can make all sorts of claims, but until it's put to the test, you don't really know. Claiming to believe something and actually believing it are two different things. Hebrews 11, verse 17 tells us about what Abraham actually believed at this moment in time. And it's amazing. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son." Again, that emphasis. The only heir is going to be Isaac, none other. "It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Verse 19, "He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." That was Abraham's belief at this point, that the only way God's promises could be fulfilled is for Isaac to live. So if God wants me to sacrifice him and it goes all the way through and I kill this boy, then God is simply going to have to raise him from the dead, because that's the only way he can keep his promises. And I've seen enough now to know God keeps his promises. I'm not going to go back and do it the way I've done before. That's got me Ishmael, contention between these two women. You know what it's like to live in a house with two women in contention? I don't know, because I don't have any daughters. I don't even have any tension between daughters and mother. Imagine two wives. Well, his son Jacob will learn about this later. It doesn't work that way. I'm not going to do this again. He has seen that when he doesn't trust God, things don't work out the way they should. When he trusts God, God takes care of it. So here in the greatest test that there could be, I am believing that if I am to carry this out and go all the way and do what God says, God's going to have to take care of it. He's going to have to raise Isaac up from the dead. Period. That's all there is to it. Now, God's plan was different, and Abraham's hope, his desire, was fulfilled. God provided a substitute. We're told about that in verse 13. "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind them a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. God provided. There was a sacrifice, and it reiterated once again the truth of the covenant made with him. The chapter ends with an account of Abraham's brother having children. Now, we often look like, now, why is this in here? Well, it introduces a very important element, because the eventual source of a bride for Isaac is Rebekah, who's mentioned in here. And without a bride for Isaac, there's still not going to be any fulfillment of the covenant, is there? And so that's mentioned at the end. God will provide. He provides the land. He's going to provide the wife that Isaac's going to need. Hebrews 11:19 describes the sacrifice and substitution as a type. It is a type of what God would do in the future with the promised Redeemer. We are the ones that deserve to be sacrificed as sin offerings to God, and that's what a burnt offering is. The wage of sin is death, and that's what we all deserve. But if we died in our own sins, then there's no hope for a future because we're already dead. There's no possibility of life. God Himself is the one that provides the substitute. The substitute sacrifice in the Redeemer. That is what Jesus Christ did. He died for our sins so we wouldn't have to. The issue that is left for us is whether we will believe God and trust His promises and what He has already done, or if we will continue to try to do it in our own way, whatever that is. As Crystal had said this morning, she was seeking to do it by maintaining some standard of righteousness that she set for herself, and she still couldn't do it. Your way or God's way? When Abraham was weak in faith, did things by his own wisdom, the results were negative. He had to do it God's way. Now, this is true not just in looking for eternity. It's true in daily life. And that's an important lesson in this. In daily life, will we do it God's way or the way we think is best? This is why we need to know the Scriptures, so we know what God's way is. And as we do it God's way, we find His blessings. When we do it our way, we find the consequences. That's as simple as it gets. How much do you trust God? How much do you believe Him? Do you believe Him enough to follow Him? Or will you only trust yourself? Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for Your Word and what we've been able to go over this morning, understanding clearly that it must be done Your way, not our way. Father, the issue of faith is a simple one. It's believing and trusting You and living accordingly. Thank You for Your patience with us, for too often we are like Abraham. We're growing in faith, but we're not arrived yet. There are times we get weak in faith and we start wondering and doubting and think we have a better plan or come up with some idea that this is Your plan when it's not. Father, continue to draw us to Yourself. And Father, though we do not like the testing of our faith, we know it's necessary, for as we have it tested, we are built up, we become stronger. We become more conformed to the image of Your Son, and that is our goal. Glorify Yourself in our lives. Prod us to believe You, to trust You, to walk with You even more than we do currently, that we may fulfill that very purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.